I'll read some of its context as well. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I'll read it one more time. It's so short. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This verse's sinful sadness is communicated best by observing its contrast to its immediate context. Note the context that this verse comes in. No, it's a verse about sin and lawlessness, and it's in the same chapter that starts with this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us or bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. In 1 John 3, 1, God calls us the children of God. What's the opposite of being a child of God? Being a sinner. Verse 2 says, But we will know that when he is revealed, this is part of verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's talking about Christ. He says, when he comes back, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so verse 2 talks about being like Jesus. What's the opposite of being like Jesus? Again, it's being a sinner. Verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, again, I can ask you a question. What is the opposite of purification or purifying yourself? And that is continuing in sin and lawlessness. Verse 5, the verse after this verse, says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 5 tells us that Jesus takes away our sins. What's the opposite of having our sins taken away? That's our staying in them and with them. I could go on. Verses 6 through 8 say, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I could ask you what the works of the devil are, and you should know that it is sin. And then I could ask the question, which begins my sermon, what is sin? And according to 1 John 3, 4, sin is a transgression of God's law. The King James Version of 1 John 3, 4 puts it like this, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I think when you talk about transgressing the law, what's first in our mind is the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant. Now, I've cut some of those short, haven't I? And that's because I believe you know them all. And it's a long sermon, but you see, that's the law of God put in a very simple way. Ten commandments. In the New Testament, Jesus makes it even simpler when he says the whole entirety of the Ten Commandments can be divided into two, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and might, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And sin is going against these things. There are, of course, other laws God gives us in Scripture, a whole bunch of them, starting even with that law that I spoke about last week in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, when it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now in Genesis 2, which I just read, verses 16 and 17, we see that God gave Adam and Eve multiple opportunities. He says, every tree, multiple opportunities to freely eat, to freely enjoy the garden and all of its benefits. There was only one tree which was off limits. And this was, I believe, more than a fair test. Everything was provided that they could be easily obedient to God. There was only one temptation in the whole garden. And we see in Scripture about the law, about God's law, it says, as it says in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." All God's laws are good. They are really meant, you know, I can say just from that one verse, Psalm 19:7, to convert the soul. Number two, they're meant to make wise the simple. They are meant to have these positive influences upon us. They are for our good, and they are God's laws. They're not just man's laws, they're God's laws. And if I went on, as I will, in Psalm 19, they are valuable, they are sweet, and they are exceedingly desirable. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It goes on in verse 10, it says, "More to be desired are they than gold." It also says, "Even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And one of their values is, it says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And so the law is presented in Scripture as a very, very positive thing. And when God's law does not have this influence on us, you know, converting the soul, enlightening the eyes, rejoicing the heart, is it the law's fault? No, it's sin's fault. Sin is the thing that makes the law not have these good influences upon us. We can count the entirety of Scripture to be God's profitable rule, His law for our lives. As Paul has written, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." This word here is so extremely valuable and profitable to us as Christians, as ministers, as church people in any way, as husbands, wives, children, whatever our place in life, the Scripture is valuable. Scripture directs us to live in a way which would most glorify God, and yet sin causes us to miss the mark. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means every one of us, apart from Christ, we have fallen short of that standard that God has set in His law. The word that's translated, fall short or sin, sin in this passage actually means to fall short. It means to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to miss or wander from the path. Originally, this term that's used for sin or sinned, it was an archery term, meaning that you shoot at the bullseye and you're missing that perfect mark in the center. That's what is called sin. We're called by the Word of God to do what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, it says, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever we do is supposed to have that aim in it. And we're supposed to hit that target. When we eat, when we drink, in everything we do, we're supposed to be aiming for God's glory. Sin means we're constantly missing, not just one time, but we miss every time. When I talked first about the fall, and it's been a couple weeks talking about the fall, talking about how Eve's sin, just eating that forbidden fruit, led to Adam's sin, it led to Cain's sin in murdering Abel, it led to, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, a whole bunch of sins till all the world was sinning. C.H. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, did you ever find a spider's nest just when the young spiders have all come to life? And I have seen that. Have you ever seen that? A spider's nest when all the spiders are hatching? I mean, there must be thousands of them. C.H. Spurgeon says, it's a city of spiders. Now, such is any one sin. It is a colony of iniquities, a living mass of offense. You have but to stir it, and you will see countless sins running out of it. It's an aggravation of evils. I think that's a good picture to describe sin. We think, well, this little sin, it's not that big a deal. Or it's just my personal sin. But that one sin leads to another sin, which leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has to murder her husband to cover it up. And then his family has all sorts of problems. Every time we do not with all our heart, soul, mind, and might love God passionately and perfectly, we have sinned. When you think of that, it's mind-boggling. How many times have we loved God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our might, as Scripture commands us to do that? I think we fail more than we might every once in a while kind of sort of hit that. But most of the time, we failed in that. This leads to point number two about sin. How do we define sin? How should we think of sin? Well, sin is a sort of law of depravity working in us, which keeps us from keeping God's law. Paul writes this in Romans 7. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now, Paul is writing here as a believer, and he's saying, when I want to do something right, I have evil with me, and it's always there, and it's always pulling me down. It's always keeping me from doing exactly what I want to do. He goes on. Well, actually, he said this before, but also in Romans 7, he says, has then what is good, and he's referring to the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. The law of God certainly points us to the righteousness of God. It points us to what would be God's glorifying actions. It pushes or tends to push us that way. But when God's law points up and points this way, sin pushes us down. When God's law points right, sin pushes us left. When God's law would say to stay still, we start running. I've told you all before, James Dobson talks about this. He talks about his friend who had a little girl who was 2 years old, and they went to a basketball game. And basically, the man told his little daughter she could go anywhere on the basketball court or around the stands around the basketball court. But he took her down to where the court was and showed her the line not to cross over and said, just don't go past this line. Why? Because she'd be running to where the basketball players were playing. What did that little two-year-old do? She ran straight to that line. She started stepping over it and looking up at Daddy. See, I'm going to be rebellious, she was saying. And when sin has the law, even though the law is meant to point us the right way, to convert the simple, to make us righteous, the opposite happens because of sin. We go down there and we rebel. We actually have a pleasure with that. You know, the movie is very exciting when it has these robbers and these crooks, and sometimes they're made nowadays so that you kind of are rooting for the bad guy. Why is that? It's sin in us that makes those things. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Robert Robinson, the part of Count Thy Fount of Every Blessing, he's talking about this same thing. What makes this particularly bad is that this depravity is an enmity not only to God's law, but even to God himself. As it says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, but the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not just against God's law, his rules, oh, they're overbearing. That's what Satan told us. No, that it's also against God himself. It's against God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, meaning his patience with us. Even this goodness of God is what sin fights against. As it says in Romans 2, 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you read all of chapter 2 of Romans, you see, what is the context? It's a context of God's goodness and God's law being given to the Jews. He was good in giving them the law, in contrast to the Gentiles who did not have the law. But in spite of the fact that God gave them the law, they were still just as sinful as the Gentiles. That's the point of the chapter. It says in verse 12 of that chapter, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So in Romans 2:12, those without the law, the Gentiles, Romans 1 is really talking about them, lack this particular privilege of having God's law, but the Jews, who had the goodness of God expressed toward them in that he had given them the law, show their sinfulness by breaking God's law even in spite of his goodness. And not just were they given the law. You know, we look at Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. How much did they break a law? What were they going against when they were going against God's goodness? It says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? They were God's adopted children. The glory, they saw the Shekinah glory leading them by a cloud by day and fire by night. They had the covenants, the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to David, to Jacob, these covenants God made with them. They had the law, of course, I already said, the service of God. The Levites were God's priests. That was a privilege to have that position. The promises. God had promised them many things, of whom are the fathers, meaning Abraham and Isaac. These were God's first true followers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They are the ones to whom Christ came, and their privileges included the coming of Christ. But what do they do with those privileges? Mark 15, 13 and 14, so they cried out again, crucify him. What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. That was their response to the goodness of God. However, the exceeding sinfulness of sin is not only seen in its rebellion against God's goodness and love, but also it is rebellion against his righteousness and wrath. God's good to us, we sin anyway. God punishes us. Oh, that brings us around. No, we sin anyway. It says in Revelation 16, 9 through 11, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory, Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the beast, on the throne of the beast, and on his kingdom. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Their wicked deeds is what it's talking about. They did not repent. God's goodness, which is supposed to lead to repentance, is giving the law, all that, the covenants, they don't lead to repentance. God punishing people, his harsh wrath, his judgment on people doesn't lead to repentance. God's goodness does not change the sinful heart. That's A. B, I had to write it in your notes this week. B, nor does God's wrath and punishment. We see both of these again in Isaiah 1. It says, God is speaking and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." That is, he was good to them. He treated them as children. And he says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Then there's the negative part. Why should you be stricken any again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. His treating them like children didn't help. Whatever discipline he's referring to there. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Is God saying, why should I even bother to discipline you? Because it's not going to bring you around. It's a sad, sad state. Again, can we change our sinful hearts? In Jeremiah 13:23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's saying, no, our evil nature is part of our nature, and it's who we are, and we can't change it. We're not just sinful outward. Oh, that's not me. Oh, I was not being myself when we do something bad. Yes, that is you. That's me. It's me that's sinned, and it's deep down in my heart. It's not just a surface thing. It's a heart thing. Even the Apostle Paul realized he was powerless to change his own heart. As he says again in Romans 7, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His sin he called a body of death. And in those days, a Roman, when you murdered somebody, and Paul was a murderer, they would tie the dead body to that person, and they would tie that dead body so tight that dead body would eventually start rotting and the person who was alive would rot with it and die. That was one of the death penalties. They didn't do lethal injections in those days. They did crucifixions and they did bodies of death, and the punishment fit the crime. But here Paul is saying his own sin was his body of death, and there was no way out away from it. He could not break those ropes that tied him to it. The next verse he does say in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ does break that power of sin, but nothing else. Jesus is the only answer for sinners, and even he could not save us without dying. He had to die to save us. The stain of sin is a stubborn stain. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash it away. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, have you found this law of sin working in yourselves? Have you seen this law of sin working in you? This is what the law wants you to see. As Romans 7:13 says, has then what is good, meaning the law of God, become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That last line, when it says that sin might, through the commandment, become exceedingly sinful, Paul is telling us, as an expert teacher, how we should understand that whenever I hear the law, I'm tempted to break the law. How do I understand that? Well, the purpose there is not that the law would convert you, even though it does have that quality to it. It should be doing that. But it's to show you that even though it has that good quality of converting you, that the sin is so terrible, exceedingly sinful, that it's just not working. Even the law of God isn't working on your sinful heart, because that's how sinful you are. Meaning that we would realize how exceedingly sinful we are. When sin sees a commandment of God, it starts screaming and scheming and dreaming of 10,000 ways to break that command. That's what sin does, and that's what we have living in us. And Jesus says people are blessed if they discover this law of sin working in them, and that they realize how they lack righteousness. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." When he says people are poor in spirit, he's saying they realize that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt. And poor in spirit means you realize the sad truth of your situation. I'm sinful and I have no way of changing it. And you start crying out to God. That's the mourning part of it. Blessed are they that mourn. They mourn it. And the mourning there is talking about the kind of wailing that they would do when people died. Very few of us do that today. But they would wail as loud as they can. And Jesus is saying that's how you should feel about your sin. Because it means you are dying, which is obvious from all of Scripture. He says, blessed are the meek. And the meek are those people who realize God is good to me, whatever happens to me, because I'm not in hell where I deserve to be. And then he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he goes on and he says, for they shall be filled. Not with their own righteousness, because they realize, I have no righteousness in me. I'm hungering and thirsting. I'm starving for righteousness. It's not something that's in me naturally. It's something I need from you, God. Please give me righteousness. And this is the purpose that the law has in our lives, to make us see how spiritually bankrupt we are. How we should be mourning over sin. It's not just a little problem, but it's a big problem, that we should be very meek about our circumstance. We still have a chance to come to Christ, even if we hadn't. And if we've come to Christ, what a joy that is. And that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not natural to us. It's something we have only from Christ and from God. This leads to the third point. This, because sin is so terrible and causes such problems, is why preachers are right to preach against sin and terribly wrong when they do not. Two more verses I want to read. Jeremiah 6:14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah 8:11, a lot like Jeremiah 6:14. For they have healed the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I ask you the question, what is the hurt referenced in Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11? And the answer to that is that the hurt referenced is sin and sinfulness. It's moral and spiritual hurt. It's disease, sickness, like what is mentioned in Isaiah 1, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And he's talking about moral and spiritual things, not just a physical illness. And he's saying, this is the hurt. What does it mean to heal a hurt slightly? Well, to heal, it hurts slightly, is to prescribe a remedy which falls short of what is actually needed for a cure. Take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning or call me next month. The guy had walked in, or he was in shock, and his leg is cut off at the knee and bleeding all over the floor. Take 2 aspirin. That's healing a hurt slightly. That's counting something light or easy that really needs major surgery. This person who comes with their leg off or part of their leg off and bleeding all over needs to be rushed into emergency, not told they need 2 aspirin. However, morally and spiritually, we like to think our hurt is not that bad. We typically, and we talked about this last week in Sunday school, we typically soften Jesus' words, which talk about how we are to deal with sin. When he says in Mark 9:43-48, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and where their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And I'll say the same thing I said in Sunday school. This is not talking about literally cutting our hands off or our feet off or plucking out our eyes. And yet, it is talking about dealing with sin, as sin is a real problem. There are medical diseases, difficulties, where a person would have their leg amputated, or maybe their hand cut off. It's happened a lot of times. There's things that we consider serious enough that we would literally do that. And sin is more serious than any of those problems. And Jesus is telling us that we need to deal with it as something serious, something that can kill us, something that can go beyond killing us. It actually can wind us up and in eternity in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. John Bunyan, I think he is probably writing about this. He says, sin is the living word, the living worm, the lasting fire. Hell soon would lose its heat could sin expire. There would be no hell if there wasn't sin. That's the point. And our sins are what make hell hell. Our sins are what cause these problems. Does God say our sin problem is a small painkiller problem or a spiritual heart surgery problem? It's the latter. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, is saying everything's okay when it is really not. But Jesus speaks to us honestly about our sin problems. This is why he's called in Scripture the Amen, which means true. He's the truth, the faithful and true witness. He's the one who truly witnesses to us faithfully, including about our sins. I've read this many times, but consider what he says to the Laodiceans. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please note that the church of Laodicea was not a gang of axe murderers. This was a church. Nor were they heretics, as far as we know. There is no false teaching in this church. As far as we know, they had right thoughts about God and Christ, and whoever was their preacher was probably teaching generally the right things. There's one thing that Christ said was wrong with them. They were lukewarm, yet neither cold nor hot. Their great sin was they were not passionate enough in their lives for Christ, nor were they passionate probably in waging a war against sin. What they were was they were comfortable Christians who say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. We don't read of any other sin other than they were very comfortable where they were and thinking they had it all. They were in like Flynn as far as heaven is concerned. They were actually enjoying heaven already on earth. And yet Jesus says their reality was, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were one thing, but in reality, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We live in a day, an age, and in a place in America where peace, preachers, and comfortable even with their sins, churchgoers do not realize their need to be zealous and repent. We have peace preachers. All you have to do is you come forward in church, or you just join our church and give us your money, and that'll get rid of your sins. Or you say a few words about Jesus or to Jesus, praying quickly, and that will get rid of your sins. And the truth is, God does wash away our sins with the blood of Christ. But Christ also says, be zealous and repent. Where is the zeal? Where is the real repentance? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He's saying this, again, I say, not to axe murderers, not to a bunch of heretics. He's saying it to good, what we would think of as good Christian people. And he's saying, be zealous and repent. But the false preachers say it's unloving to rebuke and chasten. We don't need to rebuke and chasten. It's unloving to speak and hateful to speak against sin. That's what they say. And I'm not just talking about preachers in other churches. I'm talking about the preachers on TV who aren't Christians at all that we hear all the time. This is not a sin. This is not a sin. This is not a sin is basically what they're telling us. And they're saying nobody needs to repent. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When a preacher tells you you're a sinner, it's a faithful thing. And we're all sinners. We all need to repent. We all need to turn around. That's the truest of friend. And Jesus was such a true friend. He not only told people plainly, as he told the Laodiceans, you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He told them plainly about their sins, as he did when we read from the Gospels, that they will take us to hell. That he not only told us plainly, but he also died for our sins. As I've read repeatedly from Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. He who washed us from our sins in his blood is the one who tells us to be zealous and repent. Also in Revelation 3:21, he says, we are called to overcome. And then he says, he who has ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we can think about that. What is the Spirit saying to the church? What does Jesus say? He says to the man he found in the temple, John 5:14, who he healed, he says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. He says to the woman caught in adultery, he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Those last two words, I think, are particularly important for our day, because a lot of preachers will say just the opposite of what I am saying today. They will say, because Jesus forgave that woman, that every sin is okay and it's good. And he's really saying, go and sin some more. Go and sin more and more and more and more and enjoy it. And we have to all rejoice in that. But he actually says, go and sin no more. True knowledge of sin should drive us wholeheartedly to Jesus for the real remedy of sin. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sins. There is no sin. He is our true doctor. We need his blood as our cure. He tells us seriously to repent, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we given power to repent. And we should pray that God enables us to repent, to turn to him, to be zealous about our walks with him, that we even the smallest sin would be something that we would abhor, that we would hate, that we would not rejoice in. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that your word teaches us about sin. And Father, we pray each and every one of us will take it to heart. And Father, that as we take it to heart, we would also realize that our hearts, they're prone to sin. They're prone to wander. They're prone to go away from you. And Father, we need your help. As Paul said, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And we feel that even inside us as believers, even if we do not maybe commit all the sins that the outside world does and sees, still we have sin in our hearts. And Father, we pray that even the least sin would be something that would bother us, that it's there. And Father, there's a sense that we will not get total victory till we're in heaven. And yet, Father, we still pray that you'd help us now to get victory over our sins, that we might serve you in a way that pleases you, in a way that exalts you, and in a way empowered by you for your glory. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.